So stand for me, with me, for the reading of the word. We're going to go through the Gospel of Mark, continue in our study. And today we're going to be doing Jesus' baptism, Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. And the word of our Lord. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning, Lord God, that you would just illuminate our minds and our hearts, Lord, through the Spirit, that we would sit, Jesus, at your feet. And Lord, we would just tune in to your voice and that you would speak to us today through the Spirit of God. And that, Lord God, today would be a day, Lord God, of transformation in our lives. Let us leave here very differently than we came in, Lord, for the lesson that you give us in your baptism is truly awesome. And Lord God, it literally lays the foundation of how to live a powerful and successful life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. So I'm going to show you a quick video from Jesus of Nazareth. This is John baptizing at the Jordan, and when Jesus comes to be baptized. I just want to say this. This is a great movie. 95% of it is really solidly biblically accurate. You're going to see here that he's sprinkling and pouring water on people's heads. That is not biblically accurate. The way John was baptizing, he was dunking them. And by the way, you see that very clearly in the text that I just read. But take a look at this.
He will forgive you, if you truly mean it in your heart.
Help me, O Lord.
Open up your heart. Be ready for the coming of the kingdom. Let your heart now be cleansed.
Forgive me. I have sinned. Help me to be strong.
Be strong. Baptism from you. And yet you come to me. Let it be so. We must fulfill all righteousness.
Eternal Father, I hear your voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
So, we're going to look at five things this morning about the baptism of Jesus. The first thing I want to look at is in verse 1 through 9, it says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." What you have here, again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Messiah would come. He would be born in Bethlehem, but he would come from Galilee. Remember what I shared with you last week? I gave you that website, 365 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Well, I really do believe in practicing what I preach. In fact, I really don't like ever teaching anything that I'm not at least attempting to live. But I printed out all 17 of those pages, and I just finished my first page today. So I've gone through 9 of the prophecies. I've been studying the scriptures for 37 years. I've been preaching the scripture, the word of God for 37 years. And all I can tell you is I am getting so blessed by looking at those prophecies and discovering things that I never knew. And again, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when you see the fulfillment of Scripture, and you see the fulfillment of Messiah, Jesus fulfilled, again, 365 or maybe more prophecies, that when you see that written in the Tanakh by the Jewish prophets, it just enlarges your faith. It solidifies my faith. My roots go deeper and deeper into the Word of God. And you find yourself, you know, getting stronger and stronger and immovable. So again, I encourage you to, you know, go and download that. Make it part of your devotions in the morning. It's going to greatly increase your faith. Now, again, here is the fulfillment of the prophecy, okay, that we see in the book of Isaiah, and I'll show you that in a second. So here is a map. This is a map of Israel in the time of Jesus. So you have here the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus comes from Nazareth. Nazareth is not mentioned here, but he comes into Galilee, and here up and down the Jordan River, okay? So the Jordan goes from Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. This is where John is baptizing, likely here in this area, where he is baptizing when Jesus comes from the Galilee to be baptized. Now, the prophecy in Isaiah that I was talking about that has been fulfilled, it tells us this: nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, if you know the Isaiah chapter 9 prophecy, it goes on to talk about Messiah, right? That he is the one, right? We talk about the passage in Isaiah chapter 9, 6. It's the Christmas passage, right? When it talks about Jesus. And so this is, in its context, it is a messianic prophecy. Now, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, when the tribes, okay, when Joshua divided the land, this is Naphtali, this is Zebulun. Now, notice again, Naphtali here, this is the Galilee. Zebulun is the Galilee. Actually, Zebulun is where Jesus would have come from Nazareth, okay? And this is where this Jesus' Galilean ministry, everything you see before he goes to Jerusalem, takes place in this area of Naphtali and Zebulun, or Galilee. Now, it's a land, it says, in darkness in the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, why is it in darkness? Because when the kings of Israel rebelled against Assyria, the Assyrians came down, okay, and they took captive, okay, the people of Israel here, and took them away to Assyria, okay, left some of them there, and then they brought down Assyrian pagans from other lands, people who worshiped idols, people who worshiped demons, and then they interbred, okay, in this area. The interbreeding created who? The Samaritans. So, you know, the Samaritans essentially are heretics. The Samaritans take part, you know, of Scripture, and they mix it with paganism. That's why Jesus, when he's talking to the woman by the well, right, a Samaritan woman, right, he says, you don't know what you worship. We know what we worship, you know, and the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. So this is a land, they're in darkness, and this is, again, where the Messiah comes. And so Jesus comes down from, again, the Galilee to be baptized by John. Now, Matthew 3, 13 through 15, you get an account of the baptism in each of the four Gospels. Matthew here, he says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. Now, John recognized Jesus. And John, in his humility, as we were looking at last week, John says, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. You know, you need to baptize me. I'm the sinner. You're the Messiah. But Jesus here, he says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So how did John know that Jesus was the Messiah? Some people say, well, it's by the Spirit. And I think the Spirit is obviously interacting here with John and Jesus. But I believe that there is more to that. So you know that when Mary, okay, became pregnant through the virgin birth, okay, and Elizabeth, who is somehow related to Mary, a relative, and I'll tell you, Elizabeth's birth was also somewhat miraculous because she was beyond the age of childbearing. And you know the story when Gabriel appeared to her husband, Zacharias, you know, Zacharias didn't believe and he wasn't able to speak. Gabriel touched his vocal cords and he wasn't able to speak until the day of dedication or the day of circumcision. So Mary and Elizabeth, they knew each other. And it gives us some insight into that in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1:36, it says, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." Now people look at that and they say, well, they were cousins. How many of you were taught that? Well, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us they were cousins. The word is syngenesis, okay? And what it talks about, they were related, they were relatives. Could have been a cousin, could have been a second cousin, could have been a third cousin. Elizabeth is much older, so it could have been an aunt, or it could have been like a second or a third aunt. But the picture here is that, again, they knew each other. The mother of John knew the mother of Jesus. Now, look what it goes on to say. It says in verse 39 through 45, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city in Judah." So, again, Mary and Jesus and Joseph, they're living in Nazareth, and it's about a 90-mile trip down into to Judah. So Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're of the tribe of Levi, they're priests, so they had to stay close to Jerusalem because he would serve in the temple, usually 2 weeks out of the entire year. And so it says this, "And entered the house of Zacharias and greeting Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you amongst women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?'" She clearly understands that Mary is carrying Messiah. "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So a picture here, Mary and Elizabeth, they're close. In fact, the way I kind of look at this, I think that Elizabeth may have been somewhat of a mentor to Mary. She's, again, an older woman. Mary is young. Mary's young. She's in her teenage years. And they obviously had a relationship here. Now, after their sons were born, you know, Mary and Joseph and Jesus would have gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. They would have gone up there for a number of other feasts. So when they would go up there, I'm sure that she met with Elizabeth. So they had this relationship, and I think they had a very rich and wonderful relationship. And you can imagine the conversations that they would have. How many of you mothers, you're proud of your children? I grew up in a family with an Italian mother, and when I was growing up, I used to hate this, but my mother would take me. We'd go to see relatives, and she would take me and parade me around like I was a trophy. And she would say, "This is my son." And they would say, "Oh, he's gotten so big. He's gotten so tall." And then later on, "This is my son, the bodybuilder. This is my son, the pastor." And you know, they show up. Imagine Jewish mothers. Ave Maria, is this true? This is my son, the lawyer. This is my son. This is my daughter, the lawyer. This is my son, the daughter. Now, here's Mary and Elizabeth. Imagine Elizabeth, what she'd be saying. She'd be saying, "This is my son, the Baptist. This is my son, the Messiah." So here they are. They have this wonderful relationship with each other. And John knows Jesus. If the mothers were together, the kids, John had to have had a connection when he was growing up with John and John with Jesus. I believe that's where he recognized Jesus. And Elizabeth had to be telling John the story of the virgin birth. And I think Mary had to be telling Jesus the story of John's birth. So here comes Jesus, and John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus here says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, this is very confusing to me as a new believer, as I began to study the scriptures, because I know Jesus had no sin. So why would he need to be baptized? To fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the law. So I want to share something with you, and this is kind of an added dimension to understand, I think, what's happening here. What tribe was John from? Levites. He was Levitical. He was of the tribe of Levi. We know that from Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Zacharias, okay, and Elizabeth were both of the tribe of Levi. That's the priestly tribe. That's the tribe that the Lord selected out of the other 12 tribes, and he made them very special. They were responsible, okay, and they care of the tabernacle and the offering of the sacrifices. And what the priest would do, a Levitical priest, he was the one who would present the lamb. He would present the sacrifice. And whether it was the Passover or it was the burnt offering or the Semer offering, the fellowship, all the other offerings that we see in Leviticus, this was the role of the priest. So here is John, the greatest of all prophets, with the blood of Aaron running through his veins. And I believe the baptism of Jesus is the presentation of the Lamb. What did John say the next day when he saw Jesus? It tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. There it is. There is the presentation of the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, who is going to die for the sins of the world. Now, as you study Scripture, I'll tell you, again, from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, there is a theme that is repeated over and over and over again, and it is the theme of the Lamb. When Adam and Eve sinned, they're hiding, they're naked, they're ashamed, they're guilty. What did God do to give them a covering? He gave them a religious formula. No, what did he do? He said, keep a bunch of laws. What did he do? He sacrificed an animal and gave them a covering. I believe it was a lamb. Why did God accept Abel's offering over Cain's? Because Abel came by the blood. It was a lamb. You go on through the scriptures. You look at Abraham and the whole story of him taking his son Isaac up onto Mount Moriah, the very place where Jesus was crucified. In fact, it's 777 feet above sea level, if you know anything about the heptadic structures in the scripture, the number 7. Well, he takes Isaac up for the sacrifice, and what does God do? He says to Abraham, no, hold your hand, right? He says, behold, I will provide myself a lamb. That's the proper, basically, really understanding of what the text, I will provide myself a lamb. Not I will provide a lamb. I myself will be the lamb. And then you go to the scripture, you see in Exodus, the Passover lamb. And then you see in Leviticus, you see, again, the lamb being sacrificed, the sin offering, burnt offering, fellowship offering, peace offering. You see all the offerings of the lamb. And then you come to Isaiah, chapter 52, 53. And suddenly, the Lamb is a man. The Son of God, who would come and die for the sins of the world. So here is John, again, playing this role of the priest, pointing to the Lamb. And he says to him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Second here, it is baptism by immersion. Again, great significance. In Mark chapter 1, verse 10, first part, and immediately coming up out of the water. Again, it wasn't by pouring. It wasn't by sprinkling. This is, he was dunked under the water and then coming up out of the water. Now, from last week's message, what is baptism? And one of the key things you understand about baptism, baptismos, the word comes, it comes from a Greek concept of taking a cloth, putting it into dye, taking it out. So if you have a white cloth and purple dye, it comes out purple. And it becomes a key concept of identification. When you look at Romans chapter 6, 1 through 3, that's what Paul is saying. Our baptism is a baptism of identification. When we were baptized, we go under the water. We're identifying with what? Jesus. Death. When we come up out of the water, what are we identifying with? With Jesus. Our life becomes deeply identified in Jesus. So now here's Jesus, who has no sin. And John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. By the way, John's baptism couldn't save anyone. It was the people coming and saying, I need to be cleansed. I am a sinner. I need to be washed. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it was, again, John's baptism that would prepare the way for them to receive Messiah, who's ultimately, he would cleanse them from all their sins. So here is Jesus, again, who has no sin, and he's coming and he's identifying with sin. So it tells us in Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He's the perfect man. The sacrifice of God, the Lamb, had to be perfect. He is the perfect man. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is without sin. He is pure. He is righteous. He is without blemish. But he came to identify with us, with sinners. You ever look at the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and then again in Luke? It's interesting. If I was God and I was coming to the earth and I was going to be identifying with certain people, I don't think I would have chosen some of these. I mean, look at them. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Abraham, the father of the faithful, when you read through the early parts of the passage, Abraham, I mean, he had more faith struggles maybe than anybody else you see in the Old Testament. Jacob was a deceiver. He was a heel catcher. He was a continuous con artist. Judah went and had sexual relations with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Tamar was basically played the role of a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth was from the tribe of Moab, which basically was excluded from the covenant, God's grace. Solomon started off real well, I'll tell you. I mean, in between, he didn't look so good, right? Took on all these wives and did a lot of really dopey things. The wife of Uriah, it doesn't even mention her name. Her name is Bathsheba. She committed adultery with David. Rehoboam. I mean, Rehoboam was you talk about, you know, Solomon being the wisest man in the world. Well, to tell you something, he had a son who was a dope. Abijah, you look here, Joram, Ahaz, they were idol worshippers, and they were the kings of Israel. Manasseh sacrificed his own son to Molech, a demon. Amon was another unscrupulous evil king. Jeconiah basically caused literally the covenant of the kings to be slashed. And these are Jesus' relatives. Now, this is Joseph's genealogy. It's not by blood. But Mary's genealogy includes most of these names, and that was by blood. But what does this tell us? Again, he came to identify with sinners. I mean, idolaters, adulterers, murderers, liars, blasphemers, prostitutes, whores. He came to identify with them. The holy, holy, holy God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, right? He's in awe. He is pure. He is holy. He is righteous. There is not a taint of sin in him. And yet he comes and identifies with us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Our sins were plastered upon him on that cross 2,000 years ago, 6 hours that Friday. And then that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And his righteousness was plastered upon us. So when God looks at us, he does not see us in our sins. Our sins are gone. They were consumed at the cross. And his righteousness has been given to us. So when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. How good is that? Third point here. The heavens parted. Mark chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now you look at that where it says the heavens were parting. And the wording there is schizo. And it talks about being torn apart. That he tore the heavens apart. It carries a concept of violence. That this was something, you know, in the movie it's nice. You see a little crack in the sky. But this was something radical. That God is opening the sky and he's entering into this place to anoint Jesus with that power from on high, with that power of the Spirit. It's a monumental moment. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear the heavens open, and that you would come down." And this is a prayer. A prayer of the Jewish people longing for Messiah, hungering for Messiah, thirsting for Messiah, thirsting for God to break in to our four-dimensional, right, existence, and the spiritual to break in to the material, the heavenly to break into the earthly. And it's a cry, it's a prayer. I'll share this with you. A year before I was saved, and I was going through an atheist faith crisis. So I was an atheist, and I was having a major faith crisis. I was doubting my faith in atheism. I was doubting my faith in evolutionism. I was wondering, how can this entire universe come about from nothing, right? How could there be living matter, living people that have come from non-living matter, right? I just could not fathom the idea of two rocks getting together and somehow creating something living. And so I was having a faith crisis. And I'm coming home from work one night. I've got my sunroof open. And I look up and I prayed and I said, "Whatever you are, whoever you are, I know there's got to be more. Reveal yourself to me." And a year later, God was faithful. A year later, in a matter of about 48 hours, I went from being an atheist to believing in God to being a Christian on a Monday night right around the corner here in an apartment where I got down on my knees and I prayed over my bathroom sink and I invited Jesus Christ to come into my life. 37 years ago in the Lord, right? Just that was it. That's the end of the story. And that's him. But that is, asking God, come and rend the heavens open. And that is the hunger that you see of the Jewish people. They were hungry for Messiah, desiring Messiah. And you see that through the entire book of Isaiah. Nellie, I don't know, a year ago, I was sharing about how wonderful Isaiah is. And Nellie gave up a testimony. She said, "Read Isaiah." Remember that? I remember that. "Read Isaiah." And it is just such a rich book. And from chapter 35 on, it is about the hunger, the thirst for Messiah. Let me just show you a couple of passages. So Isaiah chapter 35, 5 through 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." It's about Jesus. When remember John, now John is having a faith crisis because John the Baptist expected the Messiah to establish his kingdom. And right, he didn't come the first time to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to establish a kingdom in people's hearts. And John is wondering, "I'm in prison, what's going on? What's going on? I thought that if you're the Messiah, you're going to establish your earthly kingdom." And he says, he questions Jesus. So Jesus sends messengers back to John. This is what they were quoting. Tell John what you see. The blind are given their sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 2, 1 and 2, it says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. They say again, this is Jewish people crying out. Right? They're occupied. They're occupied by the Assyrians. They're occupied by the Babylonians. They're occupied by the Greeks. They're occupied by the Romans. They're crying out, come and comfort us. Comfort. Open the heavens and come and comfort us. In chapter 40, verse 10 and 11, it says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall woo for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Come and take us like a lamb in your arms and comfort us. In Isaiah chapter 53, 5 through 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is a people, they're carrying their sins, they're carrying their guilt. You know, the psychologists tell us people who don't resolve guilt, people who don't resolve shame, that it eats away at you. It causes psychological, physical disorders. It destroys the very being within us. And this is them crying out. And here again is the promise that one will come and he will take our sins upon himself. He will take them away from us. In the New Testament, one of my favorite people is a man named Simeon. I want to show you again the longing here for God to rend the sky and enter into our time. And it tells us in Luke chapter 2, 25 through 32, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel is Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and listen to this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. You know what he's saying there? I can die now and go home to be with you. He was longing to be with God. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. One of my prayers to the Lord is, Lord, play this for me. I want to see it. Lord, play it for me. When I go home to be with you, let me see. I want to see the scene of this old man who is waiting and longing for Messiah. He's got this hunger and this thirst for Messiah. He has this passion for Messiah to come. And then when he sees Jesus and he holds him in his arms, he knows it's time now for me to go home to be with the Lord. Rend the sky open and come down. Let me ask you this. Do you have that kind of hunger for the Lord to come at this time? I see a lot of people very comfortable in this world. As uncomfortable as it's become with the virus and having to wear masks and thing going on with the economy and the crazy riots that are going, still a lot of people very comfortable here in this earth. Hold everything very lightly. And we should have a hunger, and our prayer should be, Maranatha, the Lord come. The Lord come for me. The fourth, the Spirit descended upon Jesus. Again, verses 10 and 11. I left the number 9 there. It says, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I want you to notice something important here. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. And we put these pictures, sometimes I think they borderline on blasphemy. The Spirit is not a dove. He is the third person of the Godhead. He is Almighty God. He is one with the Father and one with the Son. He has the same nature, right? The same God nature. Though he's an individual personality. And he is not a dove. Notice he descended upon him like a dove. You ever see a dove descend? I got these two lovebirds in my yard, two doves. And frequently in the mornings, I'll be sitting and praying and reading the word, and I'll look out through the window, and I'll see them. They come flutter. They flutter, right? You ever see most birds when they come in, they come in like that. But a dove, it flutters. It comes softly. The spirit with this, again, the sky violently opens, and then the spirit just descends and just flutters down on Jesus. But the spirit, again, he is not a dove, nor is Jesus a loaf of bread. Though he said, I'm the bread of life. They're metaphors. So the spirit here just softly comes down upon Jesus. And this is a monumental moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. When the Paraclete, the Comforter, the one who comes to equip and empower, and there's a real important lesson in here for us. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, this is key. We call this the kenosis passage. It's very important to understand this passage, because if you don't understand this, you become extremely vulnerable to the deception of the cults. They come along and they say Jesus was not God. Well, the scripture clearly says that Jesus is God. So it says here in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he's God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That phrase, that word is kenosis. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, what is this telling us? Jesus is fully God. But he essentially here, he emptied himself. And let me say this to you. He put off his divine power. He put off his omniscience, his ability of knowing all things. You know, people say, well, Jesus was God and he knew it. What, when he was an infant, he knew everything? He learned to read. He learned to write. He learned the Tanakh, the Old Testament, from his mother and father, from the rabbi in town. He learned those things. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. But he chose not to use his divine powers while he was here on earth until he was raised from the dead. Now, I'll use an illustration for you with this. My son is with us today. He's bigger than me now. But when he was little, when he was just a little kid and could start to move, we'd wrestle together. We'd grapple together. And I'd be wrestling with him. And I could tell you, I don't want to disappoint you, Frank, but I could beat him. I was 10 times as big as him and 20 times as strong as him. And I could beat him. And I could have pinned him every time. But what did I do? I let him beat me. I let him beat me all the time. I could have beat him. I chose not to use my power. I chose not to use my strength. Right? That's. It was always there. Didn't leave me. Didn't go anywhere. Didn't disappear. It was always there, but I chose not to use it. That's what the kenosis passage tells us about Jesus. He lived like you and me. We have no divine power. So how did he do the miracles? How did he walk on water? How did he make the blind see and give hearing to the leper? How did he turn water into wine? How did he turn a few fish, right, and a few loaves of bread into a multitude that fed thousands of people? How did he do it? Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. How did he do it? By the Holy Spirit. He yielded to the Spirit. The Spirit led him. In fact, look at Luke. Luke gives you a great lesson with this. Luke 4:1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was filled, he was led. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through the all surrounding region. Look at Luke chapter 4, 17 through 19. In the Nazareth synagogue, he reads, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. I want you just to notice, he was anointed by the Spirit. He is empowered by the Spirit to do what? To preach, to heal, to proclaim, to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Right? He was empowered by the Spirit to do that. It wasn't through his own divine, but the power of the Son was put aside and he yielded to the power of the Spirit. There's, again, a vital lesson to understand this in the Christian life. And if you are missing it, man, are you missing something big. You know the unpardonable sin? Sometimes people come to me and say, I think I committed the unpardonable sin. I believe unless you die without Jesus, you can't commit the unpardonable sin. But if you understand the unpardonable sin, Matthew chapter 12, verse 12, it says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. There's the unpardonable sin. It's saying that what Jesus did a miracle, it was done by the devil. So watch what Jesus goes on to say in verse 31 through 32. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So what is the unpardonable sin? In the time when Jesus was on the earth, it is to see him doing miracles and say he's doing it through the devil. That's the unpardonable sin, which I believe that context, that sin cannot be committed today because Jesus isn't walking amongst us in the flesh doing those miracles. Now, I believe you die without Jesus, that's the unpardonable sin. You die in your sins. Everything he did was by the Spirit. I want to show you one other passage and I'll move on. Mark chapter 11, 27 to 33. Here's a passage I probably have read 1,000 times. And the Holy Spirit, just a few years ago, revealed this to me. It says this, then he came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? By the way, again, they're looking and saying, but you know, by what authority? Where did you get the power? Where did you get the authority to be healing people? Where did you get authority to heal the blind? Where did you get this authority to heal lepers and cleanse lepers, right? To give hearing to people, to heal the lame. Where did this come from? And notice what he says. Verse 29, but Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Notice the next four words, the baptism of John. Where did he point to? Where did he get the authority? Where did he get the power? At the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Now, we go into verse 31 through 33, and most people focus on this and say, oh, Jesus has got them stuck between a rock and a hard place, right? Because if they say one thing, they're going to have a major problem with the people. If they say the other thing, so he says this, verse 31, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him, believe John? And if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. So we focus on the second part of the verse, but the key thing here is, where did the authority come from? Where did the power come from? From where? When did it begin in Jesus' life? It began when he was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. That's the key. At his baptism is when he was empowered. Wait, when did he do his first miracle? In Cana of Galilee. Did that happen after his baptism? Yes. All the miracles followed his baptism. There were no miracles before the baptism. And the kooks and the nuts and the heretics who write these books and they tell stories of Jesus when he was a little boy and he was making sandcastles. And this is true. This is in the Gnostic Gospels. He was making sandcastles on the Sea of Galilee. And this little bratty boy came by and he stomped on all of Jesus' sandcastles and Jesus made him blind. And then Mary yelled at Jesus for making him blind and then Jesus gave him his sight back. Or you hear the stories, Jesus turned birds into stone and gave them to his friends. These are ridiculous lies. His first miracle, right? The Gospel of John is right. His first miracle was wrought in Cana of Galilee. The power of the Spirit came upon him at his baptism. The authority was given him at his baptism. And then that's what empowered him to do what he did. And again, this is an example for us. So the last part, number five, the voice of affirmation, verse 11. And then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You are my agapitos. You are my beloved one. You are my son who is so special and valued to me. I take pleasure, I take delight in you." You take delight in your children, moms and dads, and your grandchildren. This morning, Frank, when I was sitting and I was studying the Word and you came walking in, and I just looked at my son and I just had this warmth of delight. I have loved, this goes to my son, my daughters, just the joy of my life was just watching you guys grow. To grow up from the time right that you were conceived, but hey, when you popped out, just to watch you grow, to watch you develop. You never demanded that you win everything. I never demanded that you get A's, though Frankie, when you got C's, I was pretty happy with that. he inherited my great academic abilities at a young age. Man, I tell you, I brag about you all the time, and you become a reader. And he's reading all the time. But I just delight in my children. I delight in my grandchildren. And just, again, just watching them. And this is I think we get a little taste of the love of the Father for the Son and the love that we have for our children. But here is, this is a love story. A love story between a father and son. It's a love story between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's another two times where the Father speaks into the life of Jesus audibly. In Matthew 17, verse 5, while on the Mount of Transfiguration, it tells us, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then in John chapter 12, 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." It's talking about the cross. It's talking about the resurrection. And you see this like just kind of dispersed throughout the scriptures. You find it in Tanakh. "My chosen one in whom my soul delights." This deep loving affection between the Father and the Son and the Father, the Spirit and the Son, the Father and the Spirit. And I'll tell you what it does is there's this unity, there's this oneness. Unlike anything or anyone has experienced outside of God. And it's where you find significance when you look at Jesus on the cross, when he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And here is the Son experiencing a separation from the Father that has been caused by our sins being placed upon him. And suddenly the unbreakable relationship suddenly became breakable. The inseparable suddenly was separated. And hell separated him from the Father. And when you see the darkness come over the earth, I believe it sounds like the Father turned away, as he will, from all those who reject the salvation in his Son. He will turn away for an eternity from them. That's called the lake of fire. That's called hell. And Jesus on the cross during that period, he's experiencing our hell. And the Father turns away. There's a brokenheartedness here in the Father and in the Son. And I believe in the Spirit. So here's our final application. I think you walk away. Just a few verses, so rich. And I think one of the key things here, again, is identification. He identified with us. And I'll say this to you. Take this into your heart. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." When you take Jesus Christ into your heart, you put your faith in him that he is your Lord and Savior. Your sins, right? They go back 2,000 years ago and they were taken away. They're taken away. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah, Nelly, right. And then again, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And his righteousness is given to us. It's imputed to us. So you may be sitting here today and say, well, I don't feel so righteous. Well, let me tell you something. I have never felt worthy. Never. From the day I accepted Jesus, I am aware that I have fallen short of the glory of God, but I know I am loved, I know I am forgiven, and I know I am accepted. I know that when I'm with God, I know he accepts me just as he does Jesus because of what he's done for me. And then a second thing here in application, Jesus is our great example. So here it is. He who had no sin, who is God, he lived his entire life yielded to the Spirit, led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, equipped by the Spirit. All I can say is, if he did that, what of me? I am not God, and I am a sinner. And when how much do I need to be able to be relying and yielding to the Spirit to be able to live the life that Jesus called me to live? Now, I haven't had many visions. Had a handful. I believe God speaks to us through visions and dreams. But I'll share this with you. I had a vision shortly after I accepted Jesus that I'm sitting in what was like the Colosseum in Rome. And I'm sitting on this concrete slab. There's other people around me. And I suddenly see these 12 men walk past me. And they had robes on. They had sandals on, right? No socks. And they passed me. And I see the feet going by me. And I know who it was. And in my spirit, I knew it was the apostles. And then suddenly I see one more walk past me. I didn't see his face. All I saw was a hand. And I can see a hole in his hand. And all I saw was this. Follow me. Didn't hear a voice, just follow me. And that was a time of my, really, I think God was calling me into a much deeper relationship with him, and he was really calling me to pursue now and to become a preacher, a teacher of the word. You know, following Jesus is not easy. And following Jesus in your own strength, I'll tell you, I think that a Christian, a truly born-again Christian, trying to follow Jesus in their own strength and their own effort will be more miserable than any unsaved person who's out there. I truly believe that. As I have counseled Christians, truly people who have been born again, and I see how they are trying to follow Jesus in their own strength, in their own power, they are miserable. I'm telling you, you want to see miserable people, they are miserable. They are unhappy. They are chaotic. They have no joy. They're not effective. Because it's not something any of us can do in our own strength, in our own effort. So it's... Oh, I lost that. Well, the verse from Zechariah, it's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that is how the Christian life is lived. The Christian life, it's not a doing. It's a surrender. I've learned that this Christian life is a surrender, a yielding to the Holy Spirit's power, authority, and influence in our lives. And when a man or woman will yield. And you know, you can look 2,000 years of church history and these Christians who turned the world upside down, who were just lived incredible lives and had a tremendous influence on the world around them. You know, today, you look at most churches, right? That church, that early church, they left the upper room and they turned the world upside down. I look at most churches, they're in the upper room and the church and the world is turning them upside down. But when a person yields to the Spirit and really allows him to live in them and through them, That person becomes an incredible, powerful influence in this world, in the lives of their families, in the lives of their neighbors, in the lives of the people around them. But you can't live that life in your own strength. You're helpless. You're hopeless. And Jesus, if Jesus needed to yield to the Spirit and to be led by him and to be empowered by him and to be guided by him, what of us? So I challenge you with that message. So we're going to close in prayer. And I do say, if you have never taken Jesus into your heart and put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, let today be the day where he removes your sins and he imparts to you his righteousness. And if you're a believer, are you yielding to the Spirit? Are you being led by the Spirit? Are you being guided by the Spirit? Are you being empowered by the Spirit? We're going to open the altars today for prayer. And nobody's going to pray with you. You'll come up and pray by yourself. I ask you just to give a little separation between people. Seek God. How influential is your life in the lives of others? Are you trying to live it in your own power? More of Jesus, less of me. More of his Spirit, less of me. May I decrease, and may he increase. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word, and we thank you, Lord God, for this example, the example of your Son. We love you, Lord. We love you, Lord, that you would truly put off your divine powers, come to this earth, and Lord God, not only die as the perfect Lamb to take away our sins, but give us an example of what it is to truly live a life led, guided, empowered in the Spirit of God. I pray, Lord God, that you just impress this truth upon people's hearts. And Lord God, bring them to a place, Lord God. Let them have a spiritual baptism today in your Spirit. Empower, equipped. Do your thing amongst us, Lord. Have your way. For we thank you, Lord, and we love you. In the name of Jesus, amen.